in Psalm 5. There we go. You know, one of the fun things about preparing to share the word is that as you're going through the service, you keep hearing things that you've been studying, things that God has brought to your mind. From John's introduction to the prayer to the call to worship to the singing of the songs, just continually reminded of things that God, I hope, will show us in our text today. So here's the reality. We all need God this morning. Every one of us. I need God to fill me with His Spirit so that I can teach His Word truthfully and with power. I need Him because I cannot do that on my own. Believers, you need God to fill you with His Spirit so that you can understand His Word and apply it. And in this room, I know that there are some unbelievers. You need God to burst into your life and give you Jesus. We all need Jesus this morning. So let me pray to that end, and then we'll jump into our message. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the richness of your word. And I ask that you would change us this morning. May your word do a work in our lives. Father, for those of us who know you through faith in Jesus, your children, I ask that you would make your word alive because it is, and that you would use your word to change our lives for the glory of your name. And Father, I don't pretend that everyone in this room has put their faith in Jesus. So for those in this room that do not know you through your Son, because that's the only way we can know you, I beg you, show them their sin this morning. Show them their rebellion against you, because we've all rebelled against you. And show them Jesus as the only one who can satisfy their sin debt. And may they put their trust in Him and turn from their sins. So do your work in our midst this morning. And I ask it all for the glory of your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. So, unlike last week, I think I can pretty much say I understand the setting of Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter 5, we get no clues specifically as to what situation David is going through. What we do know is this. David's in trouble again. All right? Another time, David needs God to help him. You ever feel like that? Oh, God, I need you again. Guess what? That's the way God planned it. We need the Father. We need our God. And God puts us in situations that cause us to trust Him. And David is in another one of those situations. Is this on? It is not. So I need to stay here? All right. I got to stay put. So I will. I thought it kept varying, going off when I walked away. All right. So if you didn't catch part of that, I'm sorry. So this song is designed to draw our attention to God, and it does just that. So just like last week, we're going to be asking two questions of this psalm. We're going to be asking, what does this psalm tell me about God? And the other question is, what does this psalm, or how does this psalm point to the gospel? And let me tell you, there are a multitude of both of these answers. There are answers to both of these in this psalm. Before we jump in, just want to give you a breakdown, how I'm breaking down the psalm. Okay? So verses 1 through 3, We see David's groaning before God. Verses 4 through 7, we see David's confidence in God. So he goes from groaning, crying out to God, now to, I have confidence in my God that I'm crying out to. And then lastly, we see David's requests. So he is going to request a few things from God. So, David's groanings before God. And I feel like I say this all the time when I'm in the Psalms, but I got to say it again. The Psalms have helped me so much as I pray before God, especially in difficult situations. Because let me tell you, when you're able just to cry out to God and groan, and that's what David is doing. I mean, consider my groanings. Pay attention to the sound of my cry. It is so relieving to be able to cry out to our God in that way. And David does that, and the psalmists do it as well, besides David. Crying out to God, groaning, and just saying, this is hard, this is difficult, God, I don't get what's going on. But I love the psalmist, because the psalmist always comes back and goes, but I know who you are, God. I know you. And that's where my hope is. So, David's groanings. Starts off with, give ear to my words, O Yahweh, consider my groanings. God, David knows that God is the only one who can answer his prayers. And if you look at these first three verses, and if you took it first line, second line, and then third line in verse 2, you see him very specifically pointing to God. Give ear to my word, O Yahweh. Consider my groanings. Speaking to God. Give attention to the sound of my cry. God, hear me. For it's to you that I pray. Verse 3. Hear my voice. And also in verse 3, probably one of the ways you can translate, I prepare a sacrifice for you. Other translations have it. And you'll see it in your ESV footnote if you have that. I direct my prayers to you. David completely and totally understands that God is the only one that will hear him. And I know you're going, thanks, Brian. We didn't know that. But you know what? We all know it, but we all have to be reminded of it. Because there are times that we're in hard, difficult situations. Maybe it's our enemies. Maybe it's internal struggles. Maybe it's the world. And we forget the obvious. God is the only one who can not only hear my prayers, but answer my prayers. So yes, I am going to deal with some obvious things this morning, and that's one of them. Because I need to be reminded. I don't know how many times God has to remind me by his Spirit, hey, Brian, have you prayed? Have you asked me? And sometimes my answer is, no, I haven't. We need to be reminded. David cries out, and we just hear some honest struggle from David in this psalm as he prays. Groaning in verse 1. In verse 2, the sound of my cry. And then in verse 3, just hear my voice, God. David's serious. He wants God to know I'm struggling. The thing is, God already knows he's struggling. God already knows that. And yet, he still prays in such a way, with such fervor, with such just angst in his own heart. Because I think this is just David's way of saying, I'm just being real with you, God. I'm not trying to mess with you, because I can't hide anything from you anyway. You guys ever pray and ask, or as you're speaking to God, you don't say certain things and you think he won't know them? Nobody's going to be willing to admit that one, are they? Okay. I've thought that way. I prayed that way. Yeah, it's silly. It's foolish. I know that. But I do that. And I think David here is just saying, God, this is it. It's all me. It's all out there. My heart hurts because my enemies are coming down on me hard. Don't miss the first gospel implication for us. And that one is this. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. Amen? You sure about that? Amen? Amen. Thank you. Force it out there. It is true. Oh my, that we would be, as David prayed this morning, we would be able to come to the Father is simply astonishing. And yet we have access to the God that created us and everything else through the blood of Jesus. We can come boldly through Christ. Matter of fact, what I love about our God is not only does he give us the ability and access, but he also commands us to come boldly to him. He wants us to come to him. And for those of us who know the one true God through faith in Jesus, we have access to God. In verse 2, we learn something about our God. Actually, verse 1 we do because we learn that God is a personal God. Again, just like in Psalm 4, we see a God that's personal, not this God that's out there, a God that's somewhere distant, far away. Instead, what we see is a God who is close. David says, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. Our God is near. Even when we don't feel like it. You don't need to raise your hand, just in your heart, just in your mind, think, there ever a time you thought God wasn't near? And if we're all going to be honest, we're all going to say yes. But it does not change the reality that we have a God that says, I will never leave you or forsake you. We have a personal God. We also have a God who is ruler. Don't you love? So think about it. David is the king, or at least maybe if this is even before he becomes king, he's the anointed king, and yet he, praising God, says, you are my king. So we see God as ruler. And if he's ruler, he has power to do as he pleases and as he wishes. Notice again David's confident personal connection with God. So we move into verse 3. Again, let me just make this comment because I think this flows better if it's translated this way. Second part of verse 3, it says, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. And if you have ESV Bible and you have a footnote, it says, or I direct my prayer to you. And actually, there are a lot of other translations that put I direct my prayer to you. Personally, I think it fits the context better to read it as, O Yahweh, in the morning you hear my voice. Oh, no, don't you love that? You hear my voice. In the morning, I direct my prayer to you and watch. I love David's posture in his prayer. He's crying out. He's groaning. So you got this posture of, I'm at my wit's end, Father. I need you. I am hurting. I am being attacked, and this is hard. And yet in the midst of all that difficulty, David says, I pray to you in the morning, and I wait. May we wait on the Lord, because he is never slack in showing kindness to his children, nor is he slow in doing his will. And if we're honest, that's really hard when you have to be in that waiting stage. You're going, okay, God, I've been waiting at least 2 days now. What's going on? Why haven't you answered me? Why are my enemies still attacking me? But David was saying, you hear me, you're my king, I'm praying to you, and I'm waiting for you. That moves us into this next section, I think. On the heels of him waiting, tells us why he's waiting. We see his confidence in his God. So verses 4-7, we see David's confidence. And his confidence is in two things. One, he knows that God is going to deal with the wicked. Matter of fact, that's where he spends most of the time, because that's where he is right there. At that this time, he's battling enemies. And he spends verses 4, 5, and 6 talking about the wicked. But he's also confident in this, that God will deal with the righteous as well. So if you look at verse 4, and by the way, if you weren't, you don't raise your hand and tell us if you weren't, but if you weren't paying attention when Toph read the scripture, and you've not read Psalm 5 in a while, there's some really hard things that David says. And sometimes we want to run from hard things about God, because we go, wait a second, that's not really how I was picturing God. And yet, the Spirit-inspired writer, David, says some really, what we would look at and go, man, that's just hard. And we're going to look at some of those. Verse 4, he says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. I love that. We learn that God is holy. Two parts to his holiness here. You don't delight in wickedness, and wickedness cannot dwell with you. I used to have a hard time with this verse, wickedness cannot dwell with you, because I'm going, what about Job? What about in the book of Job, chapter 1, who comes in the presence of God in his throne room? Who? Satan does. But didn't David just say, evil may not dwell with you? So here's the idea of dwelling. It is the idea that evil cannot be God's guest and thus have his protection and hospitality. So God's not going to welcome evil in and protect it. Okay? Actually, Satan comes reporting to his king, whether he wants to admit it or not. He's reporting to his king as he's been roaming about on the earth. So you still see subjection even in Job 1. But here, this idea of evil may not dwell with you is God does not host evil in such a way that he protects it. Whether it's evil, as in just sin itself, or evil people or evil beings. David continues on in verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Here's one of those hard statements. You aren't really happy with all evildoers. No, that's not what David says. You sort of don't like evildoers. No, you hate evildoers. But what about God being love? We're going to look at that in just a minute. We are. Can God hate evildoers and still be a God of love? And I will propose absolutely because that's how the scriptures present God. You hate all evildoers. Now, verse 6, this confidence in who God is and how much he hates sin. You destroy those who speak lies. You destroy the liar and you abhor the one who loves to kill and deceive. Strong words about how God feels about sin and sinners. Not just sin, but sinners. By the way, Dave, thanks for the commentary. Beautiful commentary on 2 Thessalonians 1 this morning before you read. We're going to end with 2 Thessalonians 1, part of that, because we're going to see how it parallels with what David's saying here. Now we get to verse 7. So verses 4 through 6, David is showing his confidence in God and that he's going to deal with the wicked because he knows that God hates sin. And the sinner. And God has to deal with them. In verse 7, so here's our contrast. Through the abundance of your steadfast love. Okay, here comes love from God. Will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear and the fear of you. So here we see that God is love. Before we see that God is a God of justice and that he's going to deal with those who rebel against him. Here we see God, and we see his love. And David saying, notice though how David says it, I, through the abundance of your steadfast love. Here is another gospel implication. David only claims access to God because God loved him. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And how did he love us? He sent his son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. So David, in the first part of verse 7, is contrasting himself with the sinner, his enemies. So he goes and says, I have access to you, God, because of your love for me. Now, here's another gospel truth. We were all enemies of God. We've all rebelled against God. All of us. Listen to how Paul explains it to Titus in chapter 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Do you remember what Jesus equated hating to in the Sermon on the Mount? Anybody? Murder. That's it. Wait. You mean like bloodthirsty people? Because I can guarantee you, none of us have hated just once. Our hearts, before God does a work of grace, is a heart filled with bloodthirstiness and hating others. Some of us are just better at hiding it. And he goes on, and after he talks about being hated by others and hating one another, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. Christ our Savior. God extends kindness. He pours out his love. He extends his Spirit that makes rebellious, God-hating people alive in Jesus, and they are washed with his Spirit and made new. So David groans before God. His groanings then are flowing out of this confidence in God. And now we get to his requests. His first request is, lead me in your righteousness. Beautiful gospel implication here is that because God saves rebellious people like us and gives us his Spirit, we are able to walk in his paths of righteousness. Here, Peter in 2 Peter 1, speaking of God, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's the righteous path. Through knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So lead me in paths of righteousness. Why? And in this context, David says, because of my enemies. So when you're reading scripture, it's always good to be asking questions of the passage. Always good. So the question I came to here was, does David pray this section, this verse here, because he knows how easy it is to be moved off the righteous path and believe the lies of his enemy? And my answer to that question is, yes. I do really think that's why he prays this. It's because he gets how easy it is to hear lies and believe them. Satan is the father of lies, and he is our greatest enemy. And let me tell you, he is all about whispering lies for us to believe. But when you take everything back to the gospel, the lies are obliterated and the truth comes in. So David says, God, lead me in the path, the righteous path, because I don't want to hear the lies of my enemy and believe them, and I don't want to be swayed by what they say. His second request is at the end of verse 8, make my way straight. I think here he's saying, make my way clear. I want to see the righteous path ahead of me. I need you to keep that open before me. Now here's the thing, God will do that. I firmly believe God will make clear the path before us. We just might not be able to see a mile down the road. It might be 10 feet in front of us is all we can see, but we know where we're going. And God is the one guiding us. God has a promise to let us know everything that's coming. Quite the opposite, I feel like God, at least for me in my life, what he's been doing is, Brian, I'm going to put you in a place where you can trust me. You're going to see some things you're going to know, but you're going to be able to go so far, and you're going to have to keep on trusting me, keep on trusting me, keep on trusting me. I think that's where David is now. Make my way straight, for here's an explanation. There is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Now, this next part I hope sounds familiar because it's quoted in the book of Romans. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. You hear it? Same thing he said before. Now he's saying, make my way straight, for the enemy is deceitful. And here, the deceit even is tied to flattery. Help me to see clearly the things that are being said and the things that are being done. Help me to discern and know what you have for me. That's why he wants God to make his way straight. And actually, the requests are probably synonymous. He's asking really the same thing from God. Asking the same thing, to lead him and to make his way straight. And then verse 10, the third request, make them bear their guilt. God, make my enemies bear their guilt. This is a very different psalm than Psalm 4. And it, as it references the enemies and how David's praying about them. And Psalm 4, you see David being prayerful that God would open their eyes. Here, David is saying, God, I'm asking you to make them bear their guilt. That's hard. David says, by the way, notice what David's not saying. David's not saying, God, give me the opportunity to deal with them. No, he's saying, God, you deal with my enemy. You deal with them. Vengeance is yours. Justice is yours. But it is interesting because he does pray differently in this psalm than he does in Psalm 4. Why? Notice, though, his reason why he wants God to deal with him. This is why I think this is a righteous anger from David. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. Why? For they have rebelled against you. Notice David does not tie anything to himself here. Instead, he says, God, deal with them because they've sinned against you. They've rebelled against you. Deal with them for their rebellion against you. God is just. He will deal with sin. He will. I promise you, I'm getting to hope. I am. This is heavy. I mean, David's just describing his enemies, describing the sinner, and it's all true, and it's all heavy. And I think it's heavy for a reason, because we're supposed to feel the weight of sin. And yet in the gospel, our just and loving God has made a way for the sinner to come to him. That's the hope. That's the good news. Because you know what? Where this psalm is quoted in Romans 3, David's finishing up his argument, and his argument is this: every single person that's ever been born, with the exception of one, the God-man Jesus, is born in sin and is guilty of sin, and they will pay for, and their sin will be paid for. And this last argument in Romans 3, I mean, he's saying things like, there's none who does good, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who's righteous, no, not one. We need to understand the weight of sin. We have to. And that's what we're seeing in this psalm. But we also need to understand the beauty of the gospel. And that is that all these things are true in Psalm 5. God's angry with the wicked. God will not let the boastful stand. He hates evildoers. He's going to destroy those who speak lies. It's all true. But he's made a way. Here's the thing. Everybody stands before God. Everybody's going to be judged by the living God. Here's the thing. You can't cop a plea. Okay? You can't jump bail and run away. You can't even get off on a technicality. your sentence will be served in its entirety. And you're going, whoa, Brian, there's still not any good news here yet. Here's the beauty of it. Jesus came to die in the place of sinners. And here's the beauty of God's justice and love meeting at the cross. Jesus, when he died on the cross, Jesus' own words were, I come to lay down my life for the sheep. So when he dies in the place of his sheep. He takes their sin, their penalty, their judgment, God's wrath on himself. So that their sentence can be paid. So many verses here, but Romans 5, 9. Since therefore we have been justified, declared righteous by his blood, that's the blood of Jesus, much more shall we be saved by him, here we go, from the wrath of God. My time is running out. I plead with you and encourage you and exhort you. You want to feel the weight of Jesus dying in the place of sinners, go to Psalm 53. A prophetic word about Messiah, Jesus himself. I just want to give you a little taste of it. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we were healed. That's the good news. I can't work my way to God. I can't do anything good because I can't do anything good apart from Jesus and his spirit dwelling within me. Hear the joy as we finish up this psalm. Hear the joy. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Again, another gospel implication. We have joy because we've been given the Spirit of the living God. And we have access to true joy as a result of that. And spread your protection over them. So, joy, protection. Protection goes eternally as well. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Last gospel implication is in verse 12. For you bless the righteous, O Yahweh. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Gospel implication, we are protected by the living God. Understand that protection does not mean we will never die nor be killed. The protection is what I just read in John chapter 10. It is an eternal protection. That's why God's people can say, I willingly die for the name of Jesus. And many have through the centuries. And many still are present day. Because they understand the eternal protection that they have in Jesus. So I want to end where Dave started us in 2 Thessalonians. Take some time and meditate over these two passages. Psalm 5, 2 Thessalonians 1. But just hear how God protects his children and yet will deal with, judge justly the sinner. These people were being persecuted. And it says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Notice how he's coming in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God or those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment, the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. We have an amazing God. By the way, David prays this way for his enemies, but don't miss too, we are commanded to pray for our enemies, to love them. Okay, so I don't want to separate those two. There's a tension here. I admit that. But I also realize, man, I don't go out and hate on my enemies. I do. David prayed that God would deal with his enemies according to the way that they've rebelled against him, God. And yet God also commands us to pray for our enemies and love them. So don't miss that in all of this as well. God is a personal God. God is the ruler. God is holy. God is just. God is love. And God is a protector. Just a few things we learn about God from Psalm 5. Gospel implications. We have access to God through Jesus. We have been loved by God through Jesus. We can walk in righteousness through Jesus. We have been spared God's wrath through Jesus. We have joy through Jesus. We have protection from our enemies through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we want to disregard things that we read in your word. May we never, ever do that. When they're hard, we beg you for understanding. So we know that there's some tension here and maybe some things that we think about you. But would you make it clear how we can hold these two in tension? They both be true. Thank you that you are a just God. Jesus, thank you that you came and died in the place of sinners like us. Open blind eyes this morning and show them their sin, Lord Jesus, and show them that you are the only way to the Father. Grant them faith and repentance. May they turn to you today and turn away from sin. And I ask it all for the glory of your name. Amen.